The text this morning is from 1 Samuel chapter 31, the last chapter of 1 Samuel. Now, 1 Samuel wasn't originally split up into two books. It was all one book, but it's split up in two books, and there's some history there. But the story is a continuous whole. It just continues on. We are going to take a break from Samuel, not next week, but the following week. We're going to jump into Romans, and then we'll see what's after that. But we'll finish up Samuel sometime. Before we jump into the text, though, I want to remind us that now that we've come to the end of this first half, where did we start? We started with Eli, the blind priest leading Israel, failing, not correcting his sons, who ended up essentially killing himself with his fat when he fell off the chair and broke his neck. And his sons died, and Israelites were killed, the ark was taken, and it was one of the dark chapters in Israel's history. And then after that, we had, you know, Samuel, a blind priest, is leading, Eli, the blind priest who is leading, and then Samuel comes up after him. And Samuel is faithful and a good leader, but the people want a king like the nations to fight their battles. They want a king like the nations. What are kings like the nations like? Well, they're selfish and they're grasping and they're proud and they're ambitious and they're more afraid of men than of God. And that's what they got. They got Saul, a king like the nations. And we've watched Saul's career start out pretty good and then just decline into disaster. And this is the last chapter of Saul's life we're about to read. And if there's been one lesson so far that's been pretty clear from this text, it's that the devil is a liar. It's that sin promises life and health and peace, but it only brings terror and death and destruction. Two weeks ago, actually, we talked about David's victory over the Amalekites. And if you look at the timetables, this probably happened at the same time as the chapter we're about to read. David is victorious over the Amalekites, while Saul is losing to the Philistines. So as we read this text, I want you to consider Saul's death. After we've gotten this far in this series, we've seen Saul's career. I want you to think about his death, and I want you to ask yourself, was it fitting? Was his death fitting? So picking it up in 1 Samuel 31, beginning at verse 1. Now when the Philistines fought against Israel, the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. Then the Philistines followed hard after Saul and his sons. And the Philistines killed Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua, Saul's sons. The battle became fierce against Saul. The archers hit him, and he was severely wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised men come and thrust me through and abuse me." But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell on it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. So Saul, his three sons, his armor bearer, and all his men died together that same day. And when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley and those who were on the other side of the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook the cities and fled. And the Philistines came and dwelt in them. So it happened the next day, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, that they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. And they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent word throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim it in the temple of their idols and among the people. Then they put his armor in the temple of the Ashtoreths, and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. Now when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and traveled all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan, and they came to Jabesh and buried them there. Then they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, that you would teach us by these examples, that it would have a lasting impact on how we live. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So before we get too deep into it, let's run over the text here really quick with a summary. And the Philistines, we knew that they were going to attack. They've attacked, and it says Israel fled. But the language here isn't of a total rout. They're clearly losing, and Israel's being backed up, and the Philistines are pressing forward. But it says that the fighting was fierce around Saul. They were still fighting back, even though they were losing, even though Saul's sons had been killed. And they're approaching close enough to where they're maybe a football field away. The archers were able to wound Saul. He can see them. They're right there. And he realized that he wasn't going to survive, and so he asked his armor bearer to kill him. Some of the Jewish tradition here says that the armor bearer might have been Doeg. And if it was, this is a fitting end for Doeg also, because he was the one who murdered the priests earlier. But in any case, he asked the armor bearer to kill him, and this is maybe why it's not Doeg, because the armor bearer wouldn't. He would not kill the Lord's anointed. That was faithfulness on the part of the armor bearer. And so then Saul fell on his own sword, and he died. And his armor bearer saw that he was dead, so he fell on his sword, and he died. And this is important testimony, because the very next chapter of Samuel, we're going to get a different narrative. There's an Amalekite that runs up to David 3 days after Saul's death, and he has Saul's crown and his armband, and he tells David, I killed Saul. He was going to die anyways. He was wounded. He had fallen on his sword. He was in the throes of death. It says in 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 6. He says, as it happened by chance, I happened by chance to be on Mount Gilboa, and there was Saul leaning on his spear. And indeed, the chariots and horsemen followed hard after him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me. And I answered, here I am. And he said to me, who are you? So I answered him, I am an Amalekite. So he said to me, please stand over me and kill me, for anguish has come upon me, but my life still remains in me. So I stood over him and killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the bracelets that was on his arm, and I have brought them here to my Lord. He's talking to David. He's looking for a reward. He's killed Saul. And David says, by your own mouth, I condemn you, and he kills the Amalekite. So the narrator tells us that Saul died on his own sword. The Amalekite tries to take credit for it and dies in chapter 1. So Saul's dead, the armor bearer's dead, and then you have this refugee column, all these people fleeing from the other side of the valley and the other side of the Jordan, all the people who realize that Israel has lost. And then the next day, the Philistines find Saul, and they cut off his head. Reminds us of when David cut off Goliath's head. And they parade it around to their temples, and they tell all the people. Saul, who was a head taller than everyone else, is now the same height. We've won. We've cut off the general of Israel. And it says, interestingly enough, we learn from 1 Chronicles that they put his head in the temple of Dagon, and here we learn that they put his armor in the temple of Ashtoreth, the two main gods of the Canaanites. And this is interesting because Ashtoreth was the goddess that Israel was having trouble with during Samuel's time. They had not forsaken worshiping that false goddess, And Samuel says, look, God's not going to help you until you forsake this goddess. And so they do, and that's when they win the battle of Ebenezer. That was back in 1 Samuel, I believe, chapter 7. And they forsake, and then they win. Here's the irony. Saul's armor is now in that temple. Saul, who was trusting in his own arm, has his armor in the temple of Ashtoreth. And then after this, the news spreads that Saul had killed, or that Saul had been killed, and the men of Jabesh-Gilead hear it. Now, Jabesh-Gilead should sound familiar. At the beginning of Saul's career, he had a couple of shining moments, and one of them was Jabesh-Gilead. Jabesh-Gilead was the city that almost had all of their right eyes put out. But they called for help, and Saul gathered Israel, marched in, and destroyed the attacking army and saved Jabesh-Gilead. So now Jabesh-Gilead, the men from there, the strong men from there, come, and they travel all night. They take Saul's body, which was fastened on the wall of Bethshan, they take it down, and they burn it, and then they fast. There's two things that are interesting here. One is Saul was afraid that he would be abused by the Philistines, and he kills himself, and his body is abused by the Philistines. It's up on the wall. The second thing that's interesting here is that they burned his body. That was not a normal Jewish practice. Historically speaking, only the pagan nations burned bodies. That was their normal mode of burial, is you burn the body. And the Jews always buried their bodies, because it was an opportunity for them to proclaim their hope of the resurrection. Now, we know that God has no problem resurrecting a burned body over resurrecting a buried body. Both of them are decomposed either by fire or by worms. I mean, they're destroyed, and our God, who can make the earth from nothing, has no problem resurrecting bodies. That's not the problem. But it is interesting, the statement that you make when you burn a body versus when you bury a body. And so they burned Saul's body, which makes you wonder what was going on with that. And I think the reason is clear, that they were concerned that the Philistines were going to abuse him more. They were going to find him and mess with him. So they burned his body, and they kept the bones, and they buried the bones at Jabesh-Gilead. So he has a burial. His bones have a burial. He wasn't totally burned. And that's kind of what's happening there at the end. And the reason I bring this up is because the way we do things in our lives says something to people who are around us. An analogy I heard that's similar has to do with the way we get married. You can go and get married in front of a justice of the peace, and it's a real marriage. It's not a sin, and praise God for a real marriage. It's wonderful. But there's something special that we can do by getting married in a church and having the gospel proclaimed over a couple that's going to reflect Christ in the church. There's a special beauty that we can proclaim to those who are around us through getting married that way. Both are legitimate. Both are God-honoring. Both are fine. But there's an opportunity that we have when you get married in a church that you miss when you get married in front of the justice of the peace. And I think the same thing is true for burials. There's an opportunity that we have when we bury someone to say, I have hope in the resurrection. Now, obviously, if there's financial concerns or other reasons why cremation was a better option, praise God. Praise God that he has that option available, right? But there's this opportunity that Christians have to say, someday, I'm going to see him again. Someday, he's coming back with a new body, and I'm looking forward to that in his flesh. We're not Gnostic. We're not Greek. We don't think that he's just disappeared as a spirit in some ethereal realm forever. No, we're coming back in bodies. The resurrection is a true and sure certainty. So however you get buried, that should be the proclamation. That should be our hope. But kind of a side issue. Back to the main point here. We have this question. Was Saul's death fitting? Saul was worried that David was going to kill him. Did David finally get him? No. He was worried the Philistines were going to kill him. Did the Philistines finally get him? No. Saul killed himself. And as we've seen in several chapters before this, Saul has been killing himself chapter after chapter after chapter. With his envy, you watch it tear him apart. Saul has been dying since chapter 13. He just finally ended it. Saul has been living like a coward since chapter 13, fearful of the people around him as opposed to fearful of God, and he ends it as a coward, taking his own life, robbing his grandchildren of their grandfather, robbing his wife of her husband, robbing his nation of their king, robbing his army of their general. So was Saul's death fitting? One of the things that we should consider here is that these events happened at the same time as David's victory, which means the author has got to be telling us, here are two men. One has been trusting in God, has been dying to himself, and has his hands open. He's generous. He's not grasping. He trusts God. He trusts God. And he trusts God. Here is a man who is grasping, who's trying to take things for himself, who cares about people more than God, who tries to protect himself, who tries to bribe his way into power or maintaining power. He trusted in something other than God. What happens to each of these men? That's the example that's set before us as these two things happen at the same time. And as Sam has mentioned before, this narrative of 1 Samuel is the origin story of the Israelites and their king and their monarchy. This is where it came from. And we have failure in Eli and then failure in a king like the nations that are very similar failures. Both of them have their sons killed. Both of them kill themselves. Both of them have Israelites killed around them. Both of them are blind. Both of them had to deal with idolatry amongst their people, especially with Ashtoreths. And then we have David, who is the opposite of those things. So the main reason for these stories, as we learned from the reading earlier, from Ravim's reading of 1 Chronicles, is that these stories are examples. They are examples to us that we should not live this way. They are examples telling us the truth about sin. As we've learned earlier, sin always presents itself as something that is good or something that is worth chasing, and it always ends in death. And this narrative is tragic not just because Saul died. This narrative is tragic because we see it happen all around us. We see it happening today. This is a tragic narrative. In Saul's case, it was primarily envy. Envy covets. Envy hates. Envy tries to take someone else down. It wants to be in the position of God. It wants for itself. And there's this glimmer that it's holding out this possibility that maybe it will get what it wants. But as we've seen with Saul, envy only destroys one person, primarily the person envying and anyone nearby them. Like Korah, Dathan, and Abiram were in the wilderness. They envied Moses' position. And God told the people, move away from their tents. They are an envious people and judgment is coming. Move away from their tents. Because the earth is going to swallow them up, and it did. And we can see with Saul, those who were not far enough away from his tent died with him in his envy and his idolatry. And this can happen to you. This can happen to me. Envy is an idol, and it's a scary idol because it's sneaky. You don't see it. It looks like it's good, and it always focuses on someone else's problems. It doesn't focus on itself. Envy never proclaims itself. It's hidden. And this is really the nature of all sin. All sin promises something, like envy promises something, and it gives you the opposite. Think about it. When you're really greedy and you're trying to take things for yourself, what do you get? What does the proverb say about the man who heaps up riches for himself? He heaps them up for somebody else. He destroys the things that really matter, his relationships, because he sacrificed those for what he thought mattered. And where does he end up? He ends up poor. He ends up relationally poor. In many cases, like the Proverbs say, he ends up losing it all. Lies. We lie to protect ourselves. The teacher asks us if we cheated on the test, and we say, no, we didn't. Why? We're trying to protect ourselves. Where does lies end up? It promises security. It promises no one's ever going to find out. You'll be fine. But right from the beginning, God knows about it. And he reminds you in your conscience about it every day. And the actual end up, the result of lies is a loss of reputation because you eventually get figured out. No one's memory is perfect. And lies build on each other until you get figured out. And then you're known as a liar. Your reputation is lost. You have not only not protected yourself, you have gotten into a much worse situation. It promised protection, and it took away protection. Same with pride. Everyone knows that pride comes before a fall. It promises being lifted up, glorified like God, and it ends in death and destruction. Lust. Particularly for the men in this room, lust is something that promises to fill you. It promises to satisfy you. And each time after you've tried it, it leaves you gnawing and empty. It says, we'll try it again. It'll be better the second time. And it just leaves you more gnawing and more empty. It promises to satisfy and it leaves you empty. Not only empty, it leaves you with broken relationships and separated. It lied. Gluttony, drunkenness, drugs, each of them promise happiness. I read a book by this alcoholic one time, and she said, the problem with being drunk is that you feel like you're just about to be happy. You're right there. Just a little bit more. You're just about to be happy. And you're not. And then you have to wake up. And it breeds broken relationships. It breeds death. It promised happiness this close. You're almost there. And you find yourself amongst a ravaged life. It lied. It's true also for anger. So what does that promise? It promises justice. I have a right to be angry. You know what Jonah said? I have a right to be angry, God. And in the name of justice, what does anger result in? Injustice all around you. Injustice you commit upon others. Promising justice, anger makes you the criminal, the violent one, the one being unjust to everyone around you. It's not justice. It's more death. Same with laziness. It brings fatigue. That's weird, but it does. Laziness brings more laziness. And listlessness and sadness. And then what's worse is all the sadness is people come around you or you tell yourself, I'm just so sad. I'm discouraged. I'm down. People come by and say, you're doing your best. You're doing your best. Just stay in bed today. You're doing your best. What does that lead to? More laziness, despair. It's an ever downward cycle. Each and every one of these sins promised life and health. None of them announces that it's wicked. None of them announces that these are stairs that lead to death. And they are stairs. They go in steps. And once they're exposed for the sin that they are, as Sam said, we're all required to come alongside each other and point out sins. Once they're exposed as the sins that they are, what do we tell ourselves? What do they tell us? What do other people tell us? It's inevitable. I can't help it. I can't overcome them in my own strength. I can't even identify them in my own strength. Apart from Christ, we're blind and self-deceived, and we want to be the enemies of God. We love our idols. We watch them taking us to death, and we won't let go. This is part of the reason why this is one of the saddest books in 1 Samuel, or one of the saddest chapters in 1 Samuel. Saul's idol is something he can't let go of. It's something too precious to him. And it's a very common story. We've seen it unfold in the lives of our friends, of our coworkers, of our family members, or maybe it's unfolding in your life. Maybe there's a sin that you know you have to get rid of, but you tell yourself, just not yet, not yet. I know I need to get rid of it, but not yet. I don't want the change. Jesus said in Matthew 11, 28 through 30, he said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." But you still won't come, because your sin is much too precious to crucify. Or maybe it's because you think it can't be beaten. You have a condition. You've told yourself, someone else has told you, you have a condition. It's an addiction. Experts and the doctors have told you as much. Perhaps there are many independent studies to say there is no hope. That is who you are. Scientific studies, no less. Science has told you there is no hope, and it must be right because it's science. It's who you are. Perhaps you believe that you're a Saul, and you've just spoken with the witch, and she told you you're going to die. So you despair. But you're wrong. That's not the truth. Those are the words of a witch. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says that God always provides a way of escape. Ravim read it earlier, but I'll remind you. "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man." You're not special. Your particular temptation isn't special. The pull over you isn't any stronger than the pull over humanity. Your sins are the sins of us all. We're brothers in sin. We've all experienced it. It's common to us. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. What that means is that you are not trapped. There is hope. You aren't stuck there. You can come out. It's a promise right there. He will provide a way of escape. You don't have to do that sin. It doesn't matter what the scientist said. You can stop. So stop. Stop today. Don't wait. If your tooth is abscessed and it's hurting and it's oozing, don't wait till it feels a little bit better before you get it pulled. It's not going to feel better. Go to the dentist. Get it pulled. If you've got a sin that you've been hanging on to, you say, "It's not that bad yet. I can hang on a little longer. I don't want my tooth pulled." Don't wait. Look at the examples. Look at the life of Saul. God always provides a way of escape. In this historical narrative, there is also some hope that has been provided for us. And it's going to look like I'm going to get distracted here, but I'm coming right back, okay? Have you ever wondered why in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, when he's talking about the gospel, he says, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures." Do you remember a prophecy where it said that Christ would rise on the third day in the Old Testament? Is that written down anywhere? Paul says that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. I challenge you. See if you can find a verse that says, and the Messiah will rise again on the third day from the Old Testament. So the question is, what's Paul doing here? How can he say that if we can't find a prophecy that says that? And the answer is that there are a lot of prophecies, a whole mountain of them, but they're not super specific. They're typological prophecies. They indicate that there's something very special about the third day. Think of Abraham and Isaac. It takes them 3 days to get to where Isaac is sacrificed and comes back from the dead symbolically, according to the author of Hebrews. You think of creation. The earth comes out of the waters on the third day. The dry land is up from the sea on the third day. Jonah was 3 days in the belly of the fish. And Jesus quotes that one, saying that just like Jonah, I'll be assigned to this people. 3 days comes up a lot. Have you noticed 3 days? Oh, also in Hosea. Hosea says, Hosea 6:2, after 2 days he will revive us. On the third day he will raise us up that we may live in his sight. So, that was my rabbit trail, but it's coming right back. So what does this have to do with this chapter here in 1 Samuel? For a large portion of 1 Samuel, there's not a lot of timestamps, not specific timestamps, that it was this many days until something happened. But right around these chapters, the third day shows up 3 times, which is kind of weird. It's 3 days for David to arrive at Ziklag and find it burned. It's 3 days that the Egyptian was without food before he led them to find the Amalekites. And then in chapter 2 of 2 Samuel, it's 3 days when the Amalekite comes and finds David. 3 days, 3 days, 3 days, 3 days. David's career, he's king, but his career has been overshadowed by Saul all of this time. And then we get all this 3-day imagery, and David is perhaps the most famous type of Christ in the Scriptures. Son of David, right? He's the king. Everyone's looking for the son of David after his reign. David is perhaps the most famous type of Christ, and he just, 2 weeks ago, we talked about how he went to fight the Amalekites, 3 days. He destroys the Amalekites, he saves all of his people, and then he gives gifts to the Judeans. We talked about that 2 weeks ago. That's the same pattern as our Lord, right? So in the middle of this darkness, 3 days, Israel's without a king, Saul's dead, David's in a foreign country. 3 days, everyone is without hope. And that's God's story. That's when the resurrection happens. David is now on the throne. And so we look back at all these sins that have got us, and we say, there's no hope. Yeah, you told me this promise in the Bible, but I don't think I have the faith for that. I said, I'm not making myself clear if that's what you come away with. You come away with, I don't think I've got the faith with that. You've forgotten who's saying these things. You've forgotten that it's Jesus Christ. When David went to Ziklag, found it burned, he went and recovered all his people from the Amalekites. Not one was missing. God is a successful Savior. His son, Jesus, will not have any one of his people missing. He comes and he rescues them and he brings them back and he gives gifts to men, and not one of them will be missing. Because he says that, he promises, I'll provide a way of escape. Did you catch the most important part of that passage right there? I skipped over it intentionally the first time. The key words in that verse of 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God. Two of the sweetest words in the Bible. But God is faithful. He's not looking for you to get this done on your own strength. He already knows we can't. We'd all be Saul. But God is faithful. and he rescues his people from the Amalekites. God is faithful, and he rescues you from your pride and your lust and your greed and your laziness. And he provides a way of escape that you can take right now, because God is faithful. Are you safe? Things going well? Fly to Christ. Have you sinned? Fly to Christ. Are you in despair? Fly to Christ. He commands it and he enables it. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these examples, which are frightening to us. Lord, you command us to look to you to be saved. All the ends of the earth to look to you to be saved, for you are God and there is no other. Lord, we come to you thankful that you are a mighty Savior. Thankful that you do provide a way of escape, and that promise is true because you are faithful and you do it for your name's sake, which means you will surely do it. We thank you that we can rest in that, Lord, because apart from that, we have no hope. Apart from the work of your Son, we have no hope. Apart from it being applied to us by your Spirit, we have no hope. We thank you that you are a mighty Savior and that you have reconciled us to yourself. We thank you that we have the Spirit of Christ, that we can be free of these sins, that we can flee from them, that we can confess them, that we can have joy. Father, keep our consciences soft. Help us to hate your discipline so that we would turn quickly from our sin. Pray these things in Jesus' name, amen.